Now, last week and for the previous couple of weeks, we have been moving through the scripture at a pretty rapid pace for a Sunday morning. Two chapters of the Old Testament on a Sunday morning is a good thing. And last week we studied the various kings that were in the north and in the south. As Israel has divided as a country after a civil war, there are kings in the north and there are kings in the south. We studied some of those kings and we learned some lessons that the Lord has for us. And we looked at some of the men and women of God that stood up as lights in a dark time. And we proceeded all the way up to chapter 16, and we started to speak about King Ahab. King Ahab will become the main character or king in the rest of the chapters of 1 Kings. Contrasted with Ahab is that great prophet Elijah. We started last week, and we did look at him a little bit from verse 29, but I want to back up this morning as we're just going to cover chapter 17 this morning, just one chapter, but let's take a look at Ahab and his wife Jezebel. I think every time we say that word Jezebel, we should all say, ooh, she's the wicked woman of Israel. And I call her Jezzy, Ahab and Jezzy, the diabolic duo. They're wicked and they drive the people of God to idolatry. But let's read about Ahab from verse 29 of chapter 16 to the end of the chapter. It tells us there that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria, that new capital that Omri built, 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was the one who introduced idols to Israel, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Ethbaal means Baal is here. That was the god of the Sidonians and would become the new god of the people of Israel. Jezebel, the daughter of this king of this powerful nation to the north, the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image for Baal, obviously. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. A couple of things we know about Ahab here is that, well, his father was Omri. And we talked about Omri last week. Omri was very popular in the world. The Bible doesn't talk too much about him, but his name is found on numerous tablets discovered in archaeology. In fact, Israel was called for a short time the kingdom of Omri, or the house of Omri. And Omri was a shrewd, tactical, military leader. And he saw an opportunity to increase Israel's power and their peace and their economy by intermarrying with the kingdom to the north, the nation of Sidon, or Tyre and Sidon. It would be the area of modern-day Lebanon today. And so Omri, in his tactical way, spoke to King Ethbaal, and he offered his son Ahab to become the husband of Ethbaal's daughter Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a witch. And I don't say that harshly. I mean, literally, she was a witch, a pagan. She was a priestess in the worship of Baal. And from a secular standpoint, a worldly standpoint, somebody would look and say, wow, Omri has made an incredible international diplomatic move. It was a stroke of political genius from a worldly standpoint. From heaven's perspective, this was the first step downward into a deep, dark pit of idolatry. Israel would abandon God for Baal. And Jezebel will become a dominant influence over Ahab over these next years. She was a pagan Satan worshiper. And Ahab will go along with it, and he will switch the God of the Bible, or Yahweh, for a new god, Baal. They would worship Baal, which was the god of rain or power or a strong economy. And they would also worship Ashtoreth. The Asherah were the shrines or the groves where they go and worship for fertility. So she was a female or a feminine deity, sort of a pornographic deity that would arouse men's lusts and women's so that they would become more fertile, so they would say. The problem with that is that even though they wanted children generally, specifically they didn't. So when the women would become pregnant because of these orgies and gatherings, these services for Asherah, eventually the people of Israel would offer their children and they would sacrifice their children to build up their nation. In fact, that's probably what we're looking at here in verse 34. In verse 34, we read there that in the days of Hiel of Bethel, he built Jericho. Now we have to go back to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. You don't have to turn there. But we remember that when Israel came into the land and God conquered Jericho as they just marched around the city, it was the first city they took, and God said, I want all the glory for this one. Don't take any gold, don't take any spoils, but completely dedicate this destruction for me. So Israel would march around for 7 days. They would blow the trumpets and the walls would fall down and Israel just went in and destroyed it. Now, at that time, Joshua, in chapter 6, verse 26, cursed the city. And he said, cursed be the one who rises up to build this city. As he builds it, he will lose, or he'll give his firstborn when he lays the foundation. And when he finishes and lays the gates, then he'll lose his youngest son. And what we see here is that's exactly what happened. It says that this man, Hiel, he built Jericho. Now, this was a cursed city. Now, we don't know if as he began to build, he lost one of his children and it was a tragedy and they went on. And then he continued to build and when they finished, he lost another child and it was a tragedy. Oh, no, a sad thing. Or, more likely, what we've discovered in archaeology in Israel today, that many of the houses that were built by pagans, by those who worship Baal, would be dedicated for the honor of these false gods. And they found that within the cornerstone of many houses would be a small pot, a little vase in which a tiny child, a newborn, would be placed as an offering to those gods and buried alive in a cruel, sadistic, horrible way. And so most likely in this sort of cloud of demonic thinking, a man by the name of Hiel, because Jericho was in the territory of Israel, it was under Ahab, but it wasn't a very strategic city if it wasn't built. Apparently, this ambitious man wanted to impress and wanted to make a name for himself, and so he began to build it. And when he built it, he offered his child as a sacrifice. And then when he finished it, he offered his other child as a sacrifice in the capstone or in one of these foundation stones, an offering to these pagan gods. And so this was the condition of Israel, a cruel, brutal people going after idols. And Ahab is part of all of it. Ahab and Jezi doing their thing, Baal worship, hoping that the economy would grow, that the rain would fall, and they would worship Asherah and the groves for fertility. And not only were these things accepted, but they were promoted. In fact, they were subsidized by the state. And I say that because later we'll read that Jezebel would feed 850 prophets every day. It was part of the budget of the nation of Israel. So the nation was swarming with priests and priestesses, with witches and warlocks, with orgies and seances and spiritists and mediums. The land had become filled with darkness. Standing against all of this were God's people. There were the faithful in the land of Israel. In fact, we read about schools of prophets that existed in Bethel and later on in other cities. But we believe that these were begun in the time of Samuel. Remember when Samuel anointed Saul to become priest, he said, when you go up, you're going to meet a group of prophets that are walking along and prophesying and praising the Lord. So apparently, and we'll read about this in Elijah's time, that he was connected to these schools of prophets. And they were called the sons of the prophets. They were these communities of believers that worshiped the Lord and waited on the Lord and listened for the Lord's word, and they followed after him. The problem is they were a minority, and the fires of persecution had begun to burn. In fact, if you look forward into chapter 18, verse 4, you'll read the words, Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. And so they were living in a dark, dark time. Israel had become openly hostile to God and those who followed him. Years later, when God would use the general of Israel's army, a man by the name of Jehu, to end the wickedness of Ahab's line, Ahab had passed away, and his son Joram was on the throne, and God had called Jehu to destroy him. Jezebel was still the queen mother of the land. But Jehu comes up to Joram and he says, "Is it peace? You know, are you coming peacefully?" Maybe he said in that traditional Israel way, "Shalom." And Jehu's response is interesting. He says, "What peace? Shalom what? What are you talking about? So long as your mother's whoredoms and witchcraft fill the land." Those are fighting words. "Would you call my mom?" In fact, that's the literal word in Hebrew. Zana means whore. You know, when you call the king's mom a whore, you got a battle on your hands. And so Jehu would kill Joram and continue to wipe out all the wickedness in the land. But when we think about that, we realize sorceries. Why does he say sorcery? The land is filled with sorcery. Sorcery is witchcraft. It's nature worship. It's no different than the Druids in England or the pagans in different parts of the world. The earth has been constantly seeing reiterations of different forms of paganism. The ancient Hawaiians were pagans in that sense. In Asia, they had pagan ideas. They would worship the energy of the earth or the earth mother. They would use spells and incantations. This has basically been the religion of humans since the dawn of time. And that was what it was in Israel. It was sort of Wicca is what it was. Witches and warlocks. Classic paganism. You know, I think about that. And before we even move into chapter 17, I see our country moving in that direction as well. The minority are those communities of believers who are waiting on the Lord. And what is thriving like never before but witchcraft. Witchcraft. I can't believe how just in my lifetime I've seen the ideas behind witchcraft and seances and mediums explode. In fact, there's a show on called, New Jersey Medium. I hope none of you watch it, and I hope none of you even know about it, but that's just one of many. And it used to be in the old days that witches were wicked old hags, and they all had a wart on their nose, and if you didn't have a wart on your nose, you couldn't be a witch. You know, that old Shakespeare, Macbeth, double, double, toil and trouble, fire burn, cauldron bubble. But then witches got cool, didn't they? They wore miniskirts, and they looked cute. And all of a sudden, there's Sabrina the Teenage Witch, or there's another show called Lily the Witch, or Charmed. And it is so mainstream now, kids' shows even. The Wizards of Waverly Place. They promote incantations and hexes and charms and mediums. I was looking at shows that have and promote witchcraft, and there's so many of them. Hex, Grimm, The Craft, Twitches, Eastwick, Coven, The Secret Circle, The Originals, Salem, Hemlock Grove. There's almost 50 shows out there that promote witchcraft. In fact, witchcraft is one of the fastest growing religions in the United States. And sometimes it seems even innocent. Many of you maybe even enjoy movies like Harry Potter or like Maleficent or Frozen. Or now there's a new movie coming out called Ouija. But Wicca is one of the fastest growing religions in the United States. In fact, judges in our country have ruled that witches must be allowed to lead prayers in government meetings. Actually, prisons are required to provide sacred instruments for prisoners to practice incantation in their cells. Spells in cells. Sounds like a government program, doesn't it? We got to get the candles for the spells in cells program. Military bases have actually formed covens. Many of you know this. You are grieved about it, as I am, but they have Wiccan priests to lead services. And because they're a minority, the government is actually subsidizing things, just like the day of Ahab and Jezi, the diabolic duo. At the same time, the Christians are told, don't pray in the name of Jesus, because that's offensive. Well, we have to be careful. The fires of persecution are being kindled in America today. And even though Ahab and Jezebel are long gone, the spirit that moved them and inspired them is working in our country now. So as we read history, we're actually reading, to a certain degree, prophecy. This is going to happen. The fires of persecution are being kindled and are burning in America today. And the spirit of wickedness is still working in the children of darkness. And it's a crucial time for us in our country. As believers, we have to be serious about the Lord. It's no time for dilly-dallying or playing around with our faith. We have to walk strong to be able to stand against the darkness that's coming. It's a crucial time for us. And as we rewind now to 1 Kings 17, we mark that it was a crucial time for them. It is a crucial time in Israel's history, and God will raise up a crucial person for Israel's future, Elijah, the great prophet Elijah. Let's picture this scene as we read verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." You'll notice in your Bible the word "as" is in italics, and sometimes the translators will add those words to help it make more sense to us. But in my Bible, I've kind of scratched that because really Elijah doesn't say "as God lives." He just makes this bold statement, "The Lord lives." He almost has a three-point sermon in one sentence. He says three things. The Lord lives, I'm standing before him, and it's not going to rain until I say so. That's a heavy message, real short. But we almost picture the scene. There's Ahab and Jezebel glimmering in the sun with all their regalia, sitting on thrones at Samaria. There are the priests of Baal, all shaven in their white linen with their gold jewelry. The priests of Asherah, they're standing around in formation. There, as maybe the soldiers are marching by in their armor, shining in the sun. The chariots are on display, a military procession, sort of a parade of pride. And all of a sudden, in all this pomp, this one lone bearded figure, dressed in a mantle, steps out of the crowd. Everything stops. The attention's all on him. It's Elijah. We don't know much about him. We don't know his parents. We don't know too much about his history. Except we're immediately captured with the boldness and this heavenly authority that he comes and he's just introduced right away as this towering figure of bravery in the Old Testament. And his eyes are clear and his voice is even clearer and loud. He says, "The Lord lives. And I stand before him, and no rain." Now, Elijah, the name itself means, "My God is Yahweh." Eliyahu. Eli, my God, Yahu, or Jehovah. Elijah becomes this figure, and more than just a man or more than a prophet, but for us as Bible students, we understand that he rises to become the emblem or sort of the symbolic head of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Moses is a representative of the law. Elijah is a representative of the prophets. So in the Old Testament, you read about the law and the prophets, or Moses and Elijah. Both of these, the law, would speak forward toward Christ. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 5, you look in the scripture because you think you have life in them, but they testify of me. He said, if you don't believe Moses, if you don't believe the law, you won't believe in me. See, Moses was a signpost to point toward Christ. And in the same way, Elijah is a signpost to point forward to Jesus. Moses and Elijah will appear with Christ at his transfiguration on the mountain, when he's transformed into the glory with which he had before he became a human being, and that which he would receive again after he was glorified after the cross and the resurrection. And there Moses and Elijah are testifying to him and of him that he's going to accomplish the crucifixion and the resurrection. So Elijah is also a type of Christ. Jesus would refer to Elijah in Luke chapter 4. Because Elijah would go to the Gentiles. Now, this was something the Jews would never consider because the Gentiles were dogs and they should never hear about God's love. But Jesus would minister to a widow and heal her child up in the same region that we'll see Elijah sort of sojourning this morning. Also, Elijah would raise the dead as Jesus would raise the dead. Elijah would ascend into heaven. Elijah was raptured. He didn't die. And so Jesus would after his resurrection, he would also ascend into heaven. In fact, the last verses of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, there's a prophecy about Elijah that he would return before the coming of the Messiah. It says that he would herald the way. And we read in the New Testament that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of that prophecy in part. Remember the angel speaking to John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, says that your child will be born and he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he would fulfill this role for Christ's first coming. In fact, when they came to Jesus, they thought he was Elijah. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? They would say to John the Baptist. He says, I'm not the prophet. But Jesus would say, if you can understand it, John the Baptist is Elijah for his first coming. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that Elijah will literally come back and will be a preacher in the world before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Elijah will come before the return of Christ. And Elijah is a figure in even Judaism today that he's always referred to at a Jewish circumcision. They'll have a chair for Elijah. At Passover, they'll open the door. Maybe Elijah's coming. And the last cup of Passover is the cup of Elijah, or the cup of redemption, hoping that he will come. In fact, one of the prayers on every Sabbath day is, Lord, let the prophet Elijah come quickly with our Messiah, the son of David. So they know that Elijah heralds the coming of the Messiah. For us, we know who it is. And for the Jews, one day they'll find out. But the New Testament tells us something more about Elijah. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a figure. He's more than a towering representative head of the prophets in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. James is talking about prayer in that passage. You're familiar with it. And he says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person avails much or does much. And then James says, let me give you an example, Elijah. Elijah is an example of prayer, that's for sure. But he starts his lesson about Elijah being a model of prayer with these words, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Some of the older versions will read, he was a man of like passions. And we're reminded that Elijah was a man that had a temper. He had a fiery temper. Elijah, we'll read as we study these chapters, got depressed. Elijah got lonely. Elijah was afraid for his life. Elijah got grumpy. He's not a bundle of energy. When he goes to call his successor, the prophet Elisha, he just throws his coat on him and leaves. Elisha knows who it is and he comes chasing after him. What does this mean? Am I going to carry your mantle? And Elijah says, what do I have to do with you? Get out of here. He's a grumpy guy, but he's passionate. And God will use him greatly. And this is sort of our introduction to Elijah. We're going to get through the chapter, I promise. But we need to know who we're talking about and what we're talking about, and we need to learn that God will use you even with your hang-ups. Oh, God can't use me. I'm a grouch. Hey, I'm a grouch too. Oh, God can't use me because I get depressed. Hey, let's read about Elijah. Elijah's laying in the wilderness. He says, God, just kill me. I don't even want to do this anymore. I'm all alone. What's that old poem? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. That's why I eat worms, right? Elijah is a person with problems, and yet the Lord used him. Elijah didn't have it all together, but we see the example of him completely trusting in the Lord, completely giving his heart and his life toward prayer. And he becomes an example for us of fervently and demonstratively praying. And here's where we come to that first verse which we read. In this sort of three-point sermon in one sentence, he starts off with these words, the Lord God of Israel lives. There's a lot there. First of all, he uses God's personal name. In your Bible, you'll notice the word Lord is in all capital letters. We've talked about this before, that when the Bible writes the word Lord in all capital letters, the underlying Hebrew word there is not the word that we would normally use for Lord or Sir or Master. It's the Hebrew word that is made up of four letters, and our translation would be Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the name that God would tell Moses who he was. Remember when Moses was called by that fiery bush in the wilderness, and God said, I want you to go and rescue my people from Egypt. And Moses said, well, there's a lot of gods down there. They all have names. What's your name? And God speaks to Moses and he says, I am that I am. And God takes the word in Hebrew to be. It's the Hebrew word hayah. And he changes those letters and he makes his name from the letters of the verb to be. I am that I am. That's why Jesus would say over and over in the book of John, I am. And they got all upset about that because they knew it was a claim to deity. So God would say to Moses, Ihye asher ihye, I am that I am. And so tell them the I am has sent you. So God, his name is Yahweh, the transcendent one, the always existing one. It's his covenant name. It's his personal name. But Elijah's not done. He says, the Lord God of Israel. Why would he say that? Because he's reminding the people that are standing there and this king who is standing there that, listen, your puny god Baal is not the God of Israel. He's an idol which is in your own heart. And here it reminds those that are listening that these are still my people. They owe allegiance to me and I am still their God. And then Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. It's kind of like he's saying, hey, God's alive. And a lot of people believe that God exists or that God lives, but they act like he doesn't. They're theists in their thinking, but in their acting, they're atheists. And here Elijah reminds them that God is. That great thinker from years past, Francis Schaeffer, wrote a book called The God Who Is There. I recommend it to you. It's a great book, just speaking about the philosophy of living in the presence and understanding that God is aware, God is engaged, God is working, he's moving, he's caring about your needs. God loves you. We serve the living God, the true and living God. And others who worship other gods are serving dead idols. They're not gods at all. And here are his first opening volley against Ahab is, listen, God is still. The Lord God of Israel lives. And then the second thing he makes, the second point, he says, before whom I stand. Now, this is the language that somebody would use of a servant standing before a king. It's fitting, isn't it? There's the priest of Baal standing before King Ahab. And here Elijah says, listen, the Lord is the king, and I am his servant. I wait on him. Before whom I stand is the idea of being a servant and waiting upon. It's almost like as Ahab is sitting there, and here is Elijah standing there, and he says, listen, I might be standing before you, but I'm standing truly before the Lord, and he's here right now. I live in God's presence. I wait on the Lord. What boldness, what bravery. I think one of the secrets and the keys to Elijah's bravery and boldness for any believer is an understanding that you stand in the presence of God. Always in the presence of God. Wherever you go, you are with the Lord. And if you stand before the Lord, you won't bow to any man. And if you bow before the Lord, you'll be able to stand up to any man or woman. Tyrant or king or leader. So here's the boldness of Elijah, before whom I stand. And then his last statement, notice he says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. So he prophesies of a drought for years, not weeks. But he says, there will be neither rain nor dew these years except at my word. He just takes control, doesn't he? Don't you love this? It's like that movie where the terrorist says, look at me. Look at me. I'm in charge now. I feel like Elijah gets there and he says, I'm in charge now. No, don't get up, King. I'm the boss. No rain. The drought's not over till I say so. And then he disappears in the crowd. It's amazing to me. I'll say when this drought is over, it's not up to you, Ahab, and it's not up to you, Jezzy, and it's not up to you, Baal, if you exist at all. And we learn more about this from James chapter 5 because he's not just the prophet of the drought, he's the cause of the drought. Because James, teaching us about prayer, says Elijah was a man of like passions, or he had a nature like ours, and he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And so when he says it's not going to rain at my word, he's not just saying, I'll ask God and you know, we'll work it out. He's even more bold than that. He says it's not going to rain because I'm praying. That's pretty bold. It's pretty amazing. He's not just the prophet of the drought, but the cause of the drought. James would continue to say, and then he prayed again and it did rain. And so he announces all of this. And then he disappears. And I wonder what the reaction was. That was the shortest sermon I ever heard. Crazy old dude. You know, he's got a beard and his eyes are wide open and he's got that mantle on. He's not dressed like regular people. He's wearing the garb of a prophet. And he just steps out of the crowd and he shouts something. What did he say? He says, the Lord's alive, and he's standing, something about the rain and him being in control. And then he just disappears. He's gone. And I bet the people just, what an idiot. 6 months go by, there's no dew, there's no rain. They start remembering that message. They start getting angry. And that's what we find from verses 2 to 7. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get away. Why do you have to get away? Well, you've got to get away because you've offended the king. Get away from here and turn eastward and hide. Why do you got to hide? You got to hide because you've offended the queen, the wicked witch of Israel. Hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it shall be, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, it's an interesting phrase. Mark that in your Bibles or in your minds. I have commanded the ravens. So even the ravens obey the commands of the Lord. But I wonder if Elijah there said, Lord, I don't know if I heard you right. You're breaking up. Call me back. I lost the signal. Because ravens are unclean animals. They're not clean. They're not. So every piece of food that Elijah would be getting would be coming from the beak of an unclean animal. Maybe he felt like Peter when Jesus spoke to him on that roof and said, kill and eat. And there were all these unclean animals. They weren't kosher. Peter said, no, I'm not going to eat that. I've never had anything unclean. And the Lord speaks to him and begins to reveal the future that God has for the church, that it's not just limited to Israel, but it expands beyond that into Gentile territory. And so ravens are a picture of Gentile nations sometimes in the Bible. They're unclean birds, and God is going to use unclean birds that he's commissioned for his purpose. So Elijah is going to eat what they bring. So he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. Always good to obey when God tells you something to do. And he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Now, this is north by the Sea of Galilee. It is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It is a pretty place, but it's pretty barren as well. And so there, Elijah hides out, and the Bible tells us in verse 6 that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, you can read commentaries, and everybody has ideas on where he got this bread, the bread and meat. Well, it came from some queen, or it came from Jezebel's table, and we just don't know. So we don't conjecture. I wish we could skip verse 7. Then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 8. No, we can't skip verse 7. Notice what it says. It happened after a while that the brook dried up. The brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, what would that be like for Elijah? He's obeyed the word of the Lord. God's commanded him to pray, and God's answering with answered prayer that there's no rain. And what he is praying for is actually happening to his own harm. There's a stream flowing right in front of his little shack or his tent or the little booth that he set up to live. I mean, it must have been paradise at first. Every morning, these little ravens, I picture them with a little towel over their hand and coming up like a waiter, you know, lay out some meat there in the morning and meat and bread in the evening, and that continues. That's going to go on, but all of a sudden the stream seems a little smaller in a couple of months, and then smaller and smaller. And pretty soon you're walking out where it used to all be water just to get a few drops of water. And what's it like to watch your stream dry up? And why would God do this? Why would God wait to the very end before he moves him on to another place of provision? Now, God's going to provide, but times are going to get tough. And what's it like for Elijah, who has obeyed the voice of the Lord and is still continuing to pray that there's no rain? He could have said, Lord, why don't you let it rain again? It's getting dry here. Sometimes we see in our lives that the Lord leads us to a place where we're obedient, but our provision is drying up. Oh, it's nice when you have a nice stream, but what about your income stream when that begins to get hard? But I've obeyed, Lord. Lord, you're supposed to bless me. What about when your popularity begins to diminish, or maybe your health is fading? And all you can say is, Lord, I've been obedient. Why is this drying up? Well, the reason is found in the future, because God has a plan for Elijah. There's a mountaintop that he has to go to in a few years. He's got to have a contest with these prophets of Baal, and God is developing in this man the faith that he needs to trust the Lord. And anytime we have a situation in our life where things seem to be drying up, even though I'm being obedient, even though I'm being faithful, what God is doing is he's developing our faith and strengthening us for a future contest that we don't know anything about. So Elijah is a prophet and he's a towering figure, but he's also a man of like passions. And I found that God will sometimes use the ministry to minister to the minister. You have a calling in your life to do something, and whatever that is, God gets you into it or leads you into it. Well, that very thing is going to be used to shape your life, to change your life, to develop your life. God is more interested in you as the minister oftentimes than he is in the ministry. So God is working on the prophet. He's providing that needed faith for the future. And then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Hey, I thought those were the enemies. Yep. And dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. I'm sorry, Lord. I think I heard you wrong. Signal's breaking up. The same words. I've commanded a widow to provide for me. But notice what he does. He obeys in verse 10. He arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. That shows how poor she was. She was desperately poor. She didn't even have lumber. She's just gathering twigs. And Elijah called to her and said, please bring me a little cup of water that I may drink. And in that Middle Eastern hospitality, they always would do that. And so she went to get it. And on her way, he said to her, verse 11, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Notice verse 12. So she said, as the Lord your God lives. Now that is a polite phrase. As the Lord, she uses the personal name of God. She recognized that Elijah was not from Sidon. He wasn't a Sidonian. He was an Israeli. Maybe it was an accent. Maybe she heard about him. Maybe she knew that he was the prophet that commanded no rain. But she uses this phrase, as the Lord your God lives. He's not really my God yet. And we wonder about her. Was she a worshiper of Baal? Probably. She grew up in that area. Everybody worshipped Baal. And I wonder after, you know, a year or so of no rain, if she finally gave up on that false god. Maybe she was at her, you know, her wit's end. She had nothing left. Maybe she was open now because of this hard time to believe something different. Look how desperate she is. She says, as the Lord your God lives, I don't have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. It's a hopeless situation, isn't it? Sometimes I wonder how the Lord will bring a person to their utter end before he saves them. You couldn't get closer to the end than this. She says, listen, I'm going to make a muffin and die. It's over. Now, it's not just her, it's her son too. She's already lost her husband. She's a widow. Now she can't provide for her child. And how desperate a situation is this? She is at rock bottom. You know, and it doesn't say this here, and we have a little liberty to make conjecture, but, you know, as I mentioned, maybe she worshiped Baal at one time. the God of the rain. And now there's no rain. She starts wondering, well, maybe Baal isn't the God of the rain. Sometimes God will take everything from us, everything, so that we become open to Him. He'll bring us to our end. We will become hopeless and desperate, and then the word of the Lord comes. Here this woman had absolutely no hope, and here some old prophet shows up. I say old, but I don't know how old he was. He might have been young. He says, give me some water. And then he adds some bread too. Now God told Elijah, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. But apparently God hadn't told the widow the command, because she doesn't seem to know anything about it. And so here she is in just total desperation and hopelessness. And yet above all of that, God has this magnificent plan that she knows nothing about. You're going to be saved. And not just saved, you're going to be used to serve my purpose and my prophet. And here she is out gathering sticks with no hope. How many people live in a situation where they can't see that other layer that God has a whole purpose worked out? That at the very bitter end, the word of the Lord comes through, and not only are they saved, but they're saved to serve God's purpose and God's people. So she is desperate. She says, we're just going to eat and die. I can't help you, man. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Now, that's a call for faith. The opposite of faith is fear. And so he says, well, don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. Mark that word first. And bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, earlier she said, the Lord your God. And now he says, well, he's the Lord our God. He's not just my God, he's the God of Israel. Thus says, this is the promise that he gives, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So here is the promise. What's she going to do? Is she going to believe it? Or is she going to disregard it? She's going to believe it. Verse 15 says, so she went away and did. She acted upon this promise. She did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household, she and he and her household ate for many days, and the promise was fulfilled that the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. There's a great promise here. The Bible tells us that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things. And Jesus was talking about our worries, our food and clothes and houses. All of these things will be added to you. And sometimes preachers have used this passage to invite people to give them lots of money. They're already rich. They just want to live in luxury. And it's a misapplication of the scripture. And yet there is a principle here that we learn from. Here in her desperation, when she puts the plan of God first, God will provide everything for her. The Bible tells us if we honor the Lord, if we seek the kingdom first, then God will provide all these things for us. She took this promise and she obeyed it and she saw it come to pass. Now, the good thing is that Jesus would tell us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, anyone who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive the reward of a prophet. So apparently in heaven, this woman believes in the Lord God. She actually uses the same phrase he does in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives. So it looks like there's a little faith there, but she'll receive the same reward of Elijah. She participates in his work. And she's saved. Everything's good. End of story. No. Verse 17 to 24, our last section this morning, we see tragedy strike. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. Now, we don't know for sure if he died or if he had just fainted, but it looks here as if this boy is dead. There's another situation where somebody is obeying the Lord, doing what the Lord commanded, prioritizing God, offering first for his people, seeing God provide, but then all of a sudden tragedy strikes. Why did my stream dry up? Why did my river dry up? Why did my child die? And yet here it is, a test of her faith and a test of Elijah's faith. We notice what she says to Elijah in verse 18. What have I to do with you, O man of God? Why did you even come here? Have you come to bring to me my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Sometimes what happens when a tragedy strikes is our minds immediately begin searching for reasons. You know, somebody will, you know, die tragically, or somebody will get a sickness, and most people around immediately apply guilt to themselves, don't they? What could I could have done more. I could have said something. And so there's this desperate attempt in her heart. And notice that there's a sense of guilt within her. There's two things happening here. I think that first of all, she thinks, you're so holy, you're so great, that your holiness has brought sort of a curse on my family. You know, what have I to do with you? It's your fault. And then that happens sometimes when something bad goes on, and people around say, well, it's your fault. It's you Christians. You holier than thou. Another thing she does is she says, why are you bringing my guilt to remembrance? She feels ashamed. Maybe she thinks what she did in her past has come back to haunt her, and now her child has died. It's my fault. But, you know, neither one of these things are true. It wasn't her guilt, and it wasn't the holiness, special holiness of Elijah, because he was a man of like nature or like passions. But confronted with this situation, Elijah does what every one of us should do, is he just takes it to the Lord. And so he said to her in verse 19, give me your son. And so he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Those houses in those days, they would be flat with a roof, and sometimes they'd put a little hut or an extra room on the top. And this was erected and put up there so that Elijah could stay. We almost picture the scene, this limp child. She's holding this child, and she give him to me. So she plops him over into the prophet's arms, and he hikes up those stairs, and he puts him on his own bed. And then he begins to pray, our model and example of prayer. He cried out to the Lord. It shows us his fervency. And he said, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Continuing with a demonstrative prayer, now it says in verse 21, and he stretched himself out on the child three times, and he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. So it seems like he had died indeed, but God brought him back to life. A couple of things that we notice about Elijah's prayer is, first of all, it's personal. He says, O Lord, my God. It's personal. He's not praying to an unknown deity. He's not praying to an idol. He's praying to the Lord, his God. For our prayers to be powerful, we have to have a personal relationship with our Lord. We have to pray to him as our God. Not like the woman in her early stages of non-belief where she says, O the Lord, your God. Nobody can really go to the Lord and say, O Lord, God of John or Fred or Lord, my God. So it's personal. Another thing we notice is that he uses the name of the Lord, O Lord. He calls on God to be who he is, his covenant name, I am that I am, Jehovah. He calls him by name, almost calling upon God's character, just saying, Lord, be who you are. You're a God who fulfills promises. You're a God who lives. You're a God who gives life. And then he does something else. In verse 21, it says he stretched himself out on the child three times. Elijah has a tendency to do this. Later, when he prays for rain, the Bible says he gets down and he sits down. He puts his head between his knees. He balls up. And he cries out to the Lord. Nothing happens. He does it again. Nothing happens. He does it again. Nothing happens. He does it a fourth time. Nothing. Fifth. Nothing. Sixth. Nothing. He does it a seventh time, and then a cloud forms. The way that he prays teaches us something about persistence. Something about persistence. Yeah, he's personal with the Lord, but he'll lay down on this child. I don't know what he's doing. Maybe he's trying to help his fervency of his prayer. Some people says, well, he's doing like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. No, nothing like that. But he prays persistently. Jesus said that when we pray, we should ask and we should seek and we should knock. The New Testament says, you have not because you ask not. And by the way, wishing is not asking. Sometimes I wish for things. But I don't get it past the area of wishing into the area of praying and asking and seeking and knocking and being persistent. Jesus would teach parables about being persistent in prayer. Remember the widow that needed justice, and there was a judge that was a wicked judge. He didn't care about people. But she kept hassling him and bugging him. And in the end, he says, man, I don't care about God and I don't care about people, but care about me, and this lady's bugging me. I'll do what she wants. So she leaves me alone. And Jesus was telling that parable by way of contrast, saying, look, even wicked people will answer requests if they're bothered enough. How much more your heavenly Father who loves you, he's willing to do that. Just a little persistence goes a long way. And so we see persistence as well. We see that it pays off. The Lord hears his voice in verse 22, and the child came back and he revived. Verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Or look, your son lives. And then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth. Well, thanks, lady. What about all the flour and the oil? You don't believe that miracle? There's a difference here, isn't there? There was a level of faith that she had when she heard the promise of God. Listen, I'll provide for you. Okay, I'll take you up on that. And she prioritized the Lord in a small way, but now true conversion, we might learn from this, that true conversion comes when we see life come into the dead. A changed, transformed life. Here the woman knows that God is not just a God that can provide bread. He's not the bread king. Remember Jesus? They wanted him to provide more sandwiches after he broke the loaves and fish and he fed the 5,000. And then he sent the disciples away and he hid from the crowd because they wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him burger king, the sandwich king. Like, give us more food. And the next day Jesus crossed the lake, and they came running. Hey, where were you? Jesus said, you're not coming to hear the word. You want breakfast. So there's a point in our lives when we understand that the Lord is not just the good God who provides, but he's the God who gives life to the dead. That's a true faith. And that's where she moves from this place of just trusting God into now, I believe, she becomes a convert to the Lord. And my life and your life becomes a true witness to the world around when people see that it's changed. You were dead. You were blind. You were lost. And the Lord breathed on you and forgave you and caused you to be born again. And when you step out into the world like this little boy, not being carried now, he's walking down those stairs himself, she says, wow, I believe in the Lord now. And isn't that the exact picture of the gospel, that when our hearts are changed by the Lord, others see and they believe. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this beautiful chapter and our introduction to Elijah. Lord, I know that as we study his life and we observe sort of his difficulties and, Lord, his depression and his frustration and his despondency, because, Lord, he lived in such a dark climate of spiritual wickedness. And, Lord, sometimes when we read the news, when we see what is happening in the world, when we read that pastors are being subpoenaed for their sermons because wicked rulers are offended, like Ahab and Jezebel. When we read that believers have to hide their faith or not pray in the name of Jesus, we get grieved as well, Lord. So we pray that you would bolster and strengthen our faith as we look at the example of Elijah. And Lord, help us to remember that you are the God who provides. That when our streams dry up, even though we've been obedient, you will provide. And Lord, you'll provide through unclean birds or unlikely widows. And Lord, I wonder how many of us are just in a place of desperation this morning, like this widow gathering sticks, not much hope for the future, just ready to die. And yet, Lord, above that hopelessness is a beautiful, wonderful plan that you have to use that person and save that person and cause that person to grow and be transformed. I pray, Lord, this morning, if anyone is just desperate and lost in darkness, or maybe they've lost something that was dear to them, and they're overwhelmed, like our widow in our story, with guilt, or maybe a level of bitterness against the church or against Christians for something that's gone wrong in their life, I pray this morning that you would deliver them and set them free and breathe your life into them. Anyone that's overwhelmed, Lord, this morning with a sense of hopelessness, I pray that you would speak to their hearts, that you would give forgiveness and give blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.